our study, in any Bible study, we need to begin with God. He has the plan. He has the answers. They are in His Word. So many of you on your forums said, had questions about Israel and the chaos that we see going on, the chaos that has been going on for millennia. We need to go to God's Word, observe the text, ask questions of the Bible in your Bible study, and find the answers in the Bible because they're in there. Now, when we think of Israel, as I continue to talk to different people about this subject, I ask, what is Israel to you? What comes to mind? And people have said conflict, turmoil. It's bleak. Doesn't Israel appear bleak to us from a human perspective? But speaking of bleak, how about the fall of mankind? You know, that is the supreme bleakness. Sin. Sin is the black backdrop for everything in this world, isn't it? How much more does God's mercy and love and unconditional love shine forth against such a black backdrop? That's what we have to focus on. And we're on page one on your handout this week. I didn't start on page eight. We're on page one. And it's underlined because through God's dealings with Israel, as we ask the questions why, we can see so clearly God's faithfulness, His unconditional love. We see who God is. We see His attributes, that He is God and we are not. We see His long-suffering and His holiness, and we can glory in Him. By the way, that word glory, the Hebrew word in Jeremiah 9:24 for glory, and some of your translations say that he who boasts, let him boast in this. It's the word Hallel, H-A-L. E-L. And it means, it's a short form of what word do you think?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yeah. And it means praise. So we are praising God. And with any study on the topic of Israel, I always want to pose this question that I pose already. How are we as believers in Jesus to respond to God about the subject? And how are we to respond to Jewish people, come alongside of Jewish people? We might have come together with different preconceived notions, different bias, prejudice, but we're here to learn, and education is a good thing. Now, some of you, Charlotte was telling me last week, some of you have asked how I got involved in Jewish missions. So, because I'm not Jewish, so that sort of sends, you know, you have a curious brow looking at you, then how are you in this? So real quickly, at birth, I almost went home with a Jewish couple from the hospital. The nurses kept getting me mixed up with the Jewish baby, kept giving me to the Jewish parents, and kept giving their baby to my parents. But I'm pretty sure I went home with the right couple. And I was brought up attending a United Methodist Church and then a United Presbyterian Church, very liberal. I was intrigued with Jesus. Something happened at age 5. I fell down a sewer. And I started asking questions about God. And nobody in my family could answer because there were no believers. And at age 7, I knew I wanted to be a missionary. But I thought I was a good person. I didn't know I was a sinner. But I thought I could make my way to heaven. Fast forward, I went to a Billy Graham crusade, went forward, didn't know what I was doing, yes, the counselor to death, she got in touch with me, so I went home unsaved, still thinking I was A-okay, you know, in my goodness. And the counselor got in touch with me and invited me to a group called High School Born Againers, which is a back east group, and I attended, and someone, that first study, don't ask me what the Bible study was about, but this kid came up to me, I was 17 years old, and said, have you ever seen this verse before? And I thought, I can't get beyond Genesis 1:1, I don't know, you know, and he showed me Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm a sinner? Wow, that's why Jesus came, to die for me. And it was up here, it wasn't in my heart. And at a youth rally in 1969, I accepted Jesus, went to Bible college, came out to work with the Navajos and Hopis on the Indian reservation in Arizona and New Mexico, came down here, got involved in another group, but then Scottsdale Bible was forming a drama troupe, and they were calling for auditions. I was very introverted, And I hated it because I was. I truly was. No, I was. I wouldn't give my name in Sunday school, truly. And our son got involved in drama, and I thought, how can he stand up in front of people and talk? You know, I would just keel over from embarrassment. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to learn a monologue and bring it to the drama audition. And I learned the monologue from Fiddler on the Roof, the Yenta monologue. I'm from the Bronx. I have Jewish friends, right, Susan? And so I loved my Jewish friends growing up, and I loved learning about the culture. So when I delivered that monologue, I was accepted into the group, and people always think I'm Jewish. So they cast me as a Jewish person in these sketches and these plays, and as I presented these characters, and I say that lovingly because they're you portray characters when you're in a sketch. I don't say that in a derogatory manner. And God gave me such a love for Jewish people. And he kept bringing Jewish people into my life. And I said, I need to know more. I need to know more how to connect the Old Testament with the New Testament. And that's how God called me into this ministry. And it's been an absolute blessing. The biggest blessing, I have to say, was one-on-one conversations with people and to know what the Word of God says. And truly to connect the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, and some people, when I mentioned last week that I've never been to Israel, there was, I heard a holy hush or
a gasp.
That's a better way of putting it, Mary. A gasp. How come I haven't been to Israel? Real briefly, I can't eat readily at restaurants in town because I have food allergies, extreme food allergies, so I have to prepare everything that I eat. And so we were supposed to go to Israel with chosen people in few years ago, and I asked my supervisor, whose name is Larry Feldman, good Irish name, and he takes tours to Israel regularly. And I said, Larry, you know my dilemma with food. And I said, do you think that I could make it on a trip to Israel? And Larry, in his very calm way, said, no, you die. So I'm currently on a very strict food regimen, and I'm feeling 85% better, praise the Lord. So, no, right now, I might be able to travel soon to Israel. But back to God. I want you to look at this quote that's on the middle of your handout, page 1. Mere human ingenuity, you see where I'm reading from, could never begin to produce fictionally so absorbing, emotion-charged, and exhilarating a drama as is being lived out in the story of the Jewish people. So the questions that you've asked, that the world is asking, the answers go beyond natural causes to the supernatural. We said that last week. Israel is truly a study in God's sovereign choice, in his sovereign purpose, and it is a study in intense spiritual warfare. So the chaos that is swirling around Israel that we hear about every day on the news is because God loves Israel, Satan hates Israel because Satan's going to hate whom God loves, and Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. Do you think Satan wants Jesus to return to Jerusalem? Do you think Satan wants God to give the kingdom that he promised to the Jewish people that all the Gentile believers are going to get in on too? Do you think Satan wants that? No. So he's attempted from the get-go to annihilate the Jewish people, because if the Jewish people are annihilated, then, and God has promised the Jewish people the kingdom of God, and there are no Jewish people here to give the kingdom of God to, what does that make God? A liar, unfaithful. So we see the struggle. Now, when and how did this all happen? We're going to look today at history. And here's that clock again, the clock that I'm not friends with because I can never read it correctly. We're going to go from creation till today. And it's a massive handout, and I know it is. We will not get handouts this lengthy in the future. And I'm going to summarize. So I'm going to be letting you know where we are in the handout as we tool along, okay? Creation. God created. Did God create mankind? Did God create mankind as Jews and Gentiles? No. He created mankind. First 2,000 years, God dealt with mankind. No Jews, no Gentiles. Adam and Eve weren't Jewish. They were mankind. Noah, not Jewish. They were mankind. But God began something new with Abram. And this is going to answer some questions, I hope, about how come I said Abraham is not Jewish. All right? Because that caused some confusion. All right? Again, God began something new with Abram. Now, I've got to say, this was not new to God. This was in God's plan. Nothing surprises God. But God told Abram he was going to make of him a great nation. He was going to introduce a new nation. He was going to make of him a great name. And this was created by God. Abram's background is not Jewish. His father, Terah, was part of mankind. He worshipped Terah, worshipped many gods. Abram was not Jewish. We know from Scripture that those who are the children of Israel, and we said this last week, are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're going to latch on to any verse, it's Isaiah 43:1, because it tells us that God created, formed Israel. He says, I created you, O Jacob, and I formed you, O Israel. So Israel is a creation of God. They are a created people group. Now, and then here's another thing to consider. If Abraham was Jewish, what do we do with Ishmael and Ishmael's descendants? They're not Jewish, okay? Isaac was of the chosen line. Through Isaac, the promise would come. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau was not of the promised line. Only Jacob was, and his name was changed to Israel. And all the descendants of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that is really cliff note, fast explanation. If you have other questions, let me know. But we see the Jewish people who are Israel being formed through Jacob. Now, I want you to look at page 2 in your handout. Genesis 12:2-3. If we had a small study group, we'd be opening our Bibles. I apologize, in a sense, for putting this on your handout, but we can look quickly at this and get as much information about the history, because I think this is important. And two, some people asked about a comment that I made last week, that how God deals with us is going to be based on our treatment of Israel. What does that mean? So let's look at Genesis 12:2-3. We always have to give chapter and verse. If I make a statement, I got to give chapter and verse. God says, I love these I wills. There are four I wills in these two verses. I will make you a great nation. He's telling Abram, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. Now, God promised Abram, whose name meant exalted father. You know, he changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. He promised him to make of him a great nation. And he promised Abraham and Abraham's descendants three things: land, a seed, descendants, and the Messiah who would come. Seed is used collectively and also singularly regarding the Messiah, and a blessing. He promised Abraham a blessing, and that equates to salvation. And that salvation would go beyond Israel to the world. All the families of the earth will be blessed through the Jewish people. Genesis 18:18, I love this. God says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. And here's it. Here's what we need to latch on to. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, in Abraham and in his descendants. That's why this study is called Israel, the epicenter of God's plan. God is using Israel as the source. God is using Israel as the instrument of blessing for the world. And we scratch our heads and we say, really? You know, with what we see on the news today, and with the anti-Semitism being at such growing so exponentially, let me bring us back to a verse in Genesis. Okay, God promised Abraham land, seed, and a blessing. Seed, does that ring a bell? Seed. Where did I read seed before?
Genesis 3:15,
first messianic prophecy. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed Satan, and what did God say? I'm going to put hatred between you and the seed of the woman, and you're going to crush his heel, crucifixion, Jesus healed, as some have said, some have speculated, some have interpreted that as meaning what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion. Satan crushed his heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. He's going to deal you a death blow, Satan. You think Satan's happy about that? And then, with God promising Abraham land, seed, and a blessing, who does Satan go after right away? The line of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And thus we see spiritual warfare intensely. Now, this promise of Genesis 12, 2 to 3, well, the third verse, has been borne out in history. Did you ever think about that? We have seen this. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Egypt. Think of Egypt. Pharaoh wanted to make it very difficult for the Jewish people because they were growing in number and they were becoming mighty. And he was intimidated by that. Here we see sin in its very outworkings, you know. It was pride. So Pharaoh told his people what? He said, every son who is born you shall cast into the river. And he was talking about the Jewish people, all right? What happened to Egypt? Oh my gosh, what happened? God sent plagues, right, to Egypt, making it very difficult for them. During Passover, within all the homes, without the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the firstborn was killed. And then the Egyptian army was drowned in the sea. God reversed that curse that Pharaoh intended for the Jewish people. Then you go to the book of Esther, and you see the kingdom of Persia. You see King Ahasuerus and his sidekick, Haman. And Haman hated Mordecai the Jew because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. Haman constructed a gallows for Mordecai to be swinging from. Who was swinging from the gallows at the end of the book of Esther? Haman. Okay. Spanish Armada. Spanish Armada had been a fleet that was strong and powerful on the high seas. Spain persecuted the Jews. There's no longer a Spanish Armada. Spain has maybe some fishing boats. Oh my gosh. Oh, British Empire. Remember what it was said, not that you were around at that time, but remember what it had been said as you have read history books of the British Empire because they owned so much territory around the world. The sun never set on the British Empire. The Balfour Declaration. Don't know if you've ever heard of it, but in 1917, Britain said, we got to make a homeland for the Jewish people. And they crafted this document to give a homeland, a lot of land to the Jewish people. That document was rescinded, was overturned, and now the sun sets on the British Empire. During the Holocaust, the Nazis sought out the Jews. Following the Holocaust, the world sought out the Nazi war criminals. And on it goes. And in the future, when we look at Joel 3, 1 to 2, God says, during end times, for behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Why? On account of my people. Who's his people? My heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get into any, in the midst of any division of land of Israel. It belongs to God, and that's in Leviticus 25:23, and he has promised it to Israel. So, and this continues, this conflict, this spiritual warfare continues. And we're going to look at first century through the fourth real fast. What was the center of belief in Jesus' day? Where was the center of belief? Jerusalem, okay? Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. Christians were called the Nazarenes at the outset. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. The church was birthed in Jerusalem. Remember I mentioned Pentecost? The Jews came into Jerusalem. Why would the... Pentecost means what to us? The birth of the church, right? Why would the Jewish people be coming into Jerusalem at the birth of the church? It's the Feast of Shavuot. That's a Feast of Weeks. We see it in the Old Testament. They were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law. And it was at that time that God birthed the church, that the Holy Spirit came and indwelled believers. And this was 50 days following Jesus' resurrection. Fast forward to 70 AD. Now, you said you liked history, and we're just cruising along, okay? What happened in 70 AD? The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay, and there was a scattering of the Jewish people. Have you ever heard the word diaspora? Or some people say diaspora. It's a scattering of the Jewish people. Now, some returned to Jerusalem after things settled down. Many Jewish believers left Jerusalem. Because remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus told the disciples, he was talking about the destruction of the temple, and he was talking about end times in Matthew 24. He's talking about the tribulation. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you flee to the mountains. Well, the Jewish believers said, wow, Jesus told us to flee to the mountains. Here, I'm seeing Rome besieging us, and I'm leaving. I'm leaving Dodge. So they left, but then they returned, realizing that this wasn't the end of times. And they returned to Jerusalem, but there began a rift between Jewish believers and Jewish non-believers, okay? Because the Jewish non-believers were staying put for the most part. Then there was another revolt against Rome in 132 to 135 AD, and there was a rabbi who acknowledged this general that was rising up against Rome and taking all the Jews to fight against Rome. And his name was Simon ben Kosaba. But this rabbi said, we are going to call him Son of the Light, Bar Kokhba, and he's our Messiah. Do you think Jewish believers could rally around? The Jewish believers who believe Jesus is the Messiah, do you think they could rally around Bar Kokhba? No. So they didn't fight. They actually deserted. Okay, the revolt was doomed, Bar Kokhba and Rabbi Akiva were killed, and Jerusalem was declared off limits to all Jews around 135 AD. Rome became the center of faith. Emperor Hadrian, have you ever heard of Hadrian? Okay, Hadrian's Wall, Scotland, and all that jazz. He came in, he renamed the area. This is huge, ladies, for you to grasp hold of. He renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. I always say that wrong. Aelia Capitolina. And he renamed the land instead of the land of Israel. And we know it was called the land of Israel in Jesus' day. Check out Matthew 2:20, all right? He renamed it Palestine. And he did so in honor, okay, get this. Hadrian did so in honor of the ancient enemies of the Jews, the Philistines. Because Palestine, the root word is Philistia, Philistines, all right? He did so. He renamed the land Palestine to erase all memory of the Jewish people. Now, the land was called officially Palestine between 135 AD and 1948. It is not called Palestine today. It is called Israel since 1948. And the reason why I get crazy, and I will admit this, when somebody says Palestine, is because I don't want to be like Hadrian and say that name to erase all memory of the Jewish people. And I have to say that when people say Palestine, maybe they don't know the history. Maybe they don't know why it was renamed. Kathy, you have a question.
I was going to say, do the people in Palestine know this, and that's why they claim to that name and not insist to be called Israel?
Well, it's interesting. Okay, Kathy said, do the people in Palestine know this and cling to the name Palestine and not wish to be called Israel? There is a hatred in that land between the Palestinians, Arabs, and the Jewish people. Not all, you know, but as we look at it in mass. But what did I say the root word of Palestine is? Philistines. What did God tell the Jewish people to do? He says it in Deuteronomy 9. Go into land and destroy them. Okay? So I wouldn't be holding so tightly, personally, to that name. Again, education is so important for them to be told that. Whether they would accept it, don't know. Don't know. So, but we as believers, we know that it's called Israel right now. Israel means God rules. Israel means striving with God as well, okay? And there is a struggle going on in the land. And for the next 500 years after Hadrian, Jews were not allowed in the city of Jerusalem except for the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Yeah, isn't that, I mean...
So who lived there? Wasn't it Jewish people? So.
Well, they were told to get out.
Well, who are the people that are there?
Well, the Romans. Hadrian came in, and the Romans came in at that time. But think of, I got to tell you this, if you don't know this, this is massive. The anniversary of the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed two times. It was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 B.C., and he destroyed it on a day called the 9th, like number 9, of Av, A-V. Av is a month on the Jewish calendar, all right? So the temple, the first temple was destroyed the 9th of Av, all right? Guess when the second temple was destroyed in 70 A.D.? Same day, the 9th of Av. Does that say something? God's judgment? Wow. So the Jewish people were scattered. Jewish believers, I'm sorry?
I thought she had a question. No, I was going to say they're trying to rebuild the temple again now with Israel.
Yeah, there's a Temple Mount Faithful, and that has been in existence for a while, and they're crafting the implements to go into the temple. They're making the priestly garments. And actually, when you study end times, the temple is going to be in existence because in 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, it tells us the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple and demand worship. So it is going to come about. Laura?
So when it was back by Nebuchadnezzar, I think it did say that God told him that was going to happen because of their disobedience.
Yes.
It referenced the same in 70 AD when it was back to the Romans.
Good question. Laura said that God used prophets to warn the people that they were going to be ransacked by the Babylonians. I mean, I'm in Jeremiah for devotions now, and it's all throughout. Jeremiah being the weeping prophet, he hated to give this message, and yet he grieved for his people, but this is the message that God wanted to give to them. Now, where was it said in Scripture, Laura's asking, where God was warning the people of the 70 AD destruction of the temple? In Matthew 24, when Jesus is... in Matthew 23, weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, these stones that you see will not be here. And he's talking about the destruction of the second temple, the temple that was built when people returned from exile and that Herod embellished. Okay, so that's where we find that. So, now, as Jewish believers were scattered to the ends of the earth, and what did Jesus tell the disciples? I'm sending you from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to uttermost parts of the world for the spread of the gospel. Sometimes, a lot of times, God stirs the nest, doesn't he? We get too comfortable, you know, and he stirs the nest like eagles. The mama eagles put little rocks and pottery shards and sticks in the eagles' nests so that they can fly out from the nest that the mama eagle puts in high in the Rocky Mountains or wherever. And the little babies are thinking, I ain't going down there. So mama stirs the nest. There were Jewish believers that say, I'm not getting out of Jerusalem. It's just too cozy for me. Oh, yeah, you are. So the Jewish believers were taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And more Gentiles were becoming believers. And Jewish population has never been that huge. So what would happen? I've got to back up for a minute because I was going to say there were Gentiles who knew nothing about Judaism, the Jewish faith. They knew nothing about the feasts of Israel. But yet in Scripture, we see that were many Gentiles who had an understanding of the God of Israel. Think of the Magi that came to find, the Magi who were Gentiles, you know, Christmas time. Who came to find the king of the Jews in Jerusalem. Daniel was their leader. When you go back into the book of Daniel and you see in Daniel 2, he became their administrator. Do you think God had a plan in that? Bringing the Jews to Babylon to tell them of the one true God? Jonah preached to Nineveh. Nineveh got saved. You see Esther and you see Mordecai and you see Purim and Jews from 127 provinces, from Ethiopia to India, were not annihilated because that decree that the king had written against the Jews, now that the king said, you can fight for yourselves. And you know what it says in the, I think it's in chapter 8 in the book of Esther. People, Gentiles, when they saw the power of God working through the Jewish people, the Gentiles wanted to become Jews. So there was an understanding. There were God-fearing Gentiles that were called proselytes. You're familiar with that word, right? Proselytes, those who came to faith in the one true God of Israel. Now, Constantine, we're on page 4. Constantine came on the scene about 4th century, and Christianity, he made Christianity a state religion. We're not looking at individual salvation. We're looking at power, a power control thing. We're looking at the power of the church beyond the scriptures. The power of the church sort of replaced the scriptures. And in 325 AD, Constantine declared nothing of a Jewish nature should be used in the worship of Jesus. Does that answer some questions for you? Maybe why we don't know, you know, a lot about Jewish roots, because this has come down to us through many church fathers. Nothing of a Jewish nature should be used in the worship of Jesus. And so you have an Iranian rabbi say, when he was asked about Jesus, and this quote is on page 4, "You took a Jewish Messiah from a Jewish homeland, brought him to Rome, made him a Gentile, and forced us to bow down and worship him. And when we didn't, you killed us." Okay. So that is the thought. That is the Jewish mindset. Now, obviously, I tell my Jewish friends, Jesus didn't persecute you. Jesus didn't make it difficult to you. Jesus loves you. And true believers in Jesus would never persecute Jewish people, okay? When I mentioned Constantine, Constantine was over the Greek Orthodox Church, okay? And so we need to understand our history, the church history, and be able to sift and sort. And we've reversed a lot of things. The whole deal has been reversed. What do I mean by that? During the first century, the question was, wow, can Gentiles follow Jesus? Right? Because the early believers were Jewish. So the question was, you see it in Acts 15, Gentiles? And they were praising God that Gentiles were coming to know the Lord. We see that in the book of Acts. But now we're asking, well, can Jews be followers of Jesus? You know? So instead of saying to Jewish people, you know, Jesus can be for you too, you know, we should say thank you, thank you, thank you, that through you God has sent the Jewish Messiah. And let me tell you about him, because he's your Messiah too. He's the only way to eternal life. All believers, Jews and Gentiles, believers in Jesus, should be united as one new man. Ephesians 2:15 and the verses following tells us this. Paul rejoices in the unity of the church, the body of Messiah, and we see that in Romans 15:8-9. It's a great passage for you to check out. I'm going to mute my mic, and Charlotte's going to put on a DVD for us.
George of the Mediterranean. This allowed the Jews to cling to their long-standing religious tradition of allegiance to only one God, a relationship reinforced throughout each year as Jews observed the rhythm of the annual feast cycle God had commanded them to keep. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." In fact, it's probably true to say that this annual schedule of feasts, which was based upon a lunar cycle, helped the Jews to maintain their identity during their prolonged exile among the Gentile nations from 70 AD until the rebirth of Israel in 1948. It also distinguished them from the other citizens wherever they went, especially in Christian nations where contrary holy days such as Christmas and Easter were observed. In time, a philosophy of "you can't live among us and yet be different" led to the establishment of Jewish ghettos in the major centers of Europe. This separation of Jewish citizens who never quite seemed to fit in with the rest of society, while helping to preserve Jewish identity, also made Jews easy targets for anti-Semitic detractors who claimed Jews didn't belong in any society's mainstream. To visibly reinforce this difference, Jews were forced to wear a yellow star. Critics argued that Jewish allegiances always lay elsewhere than with their adopted country, and so the Jews suffered expulsion after expulsion.
While they might remain in one place for centuries, prospering and contributing their skills and abilities to society's well-being, even as they establish vibrant Jewish communities, in time, anti-Semitic ill winds would blow, and the Jews would again be given the choice of forced conversion or expulsion. Indeed, these successive expulsions from the so-called Christian nations of Europe soon gave rise to the stereotype of the wandering Jew, an oft-quoted propaganda tool of detractors. But if Israel's prolonged exile was synonymous with pain and suffering, it accentuated the longing in Jewish hearts for a Jewish homeland, in the only place Jews could really feel at home, Israel. By the late 19th century, however, this dream of a homeland for Jews had all been buried under the sands of time and circumstance. In its place, Palestine, a name assigned by the Roman Emperor Hadrian, who, in the 2nd century after Christ, tried to remove every vestige of Jewish tradition, including all historic ties the Jews had with their ancestral homeland. As if to add salt to festering Jewish wounds, Hadrian renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, after himself and the Roman god Jupiter. He also declared that henceforth, the land known historically as Israel would be called Syria-Palestine, a name derived from the defeated ancient enemies of the Jews, the Philistines. With the land of Israel virtually emptied of the vast majority of her native sons and daughters, it wasn't long before once fertile landscapes became desert wastelands. And while it's also true that some small Jewish communities remained, these pockets of Jewish continuity in the land were no match for the encroaching desert. Only a minority were left to till the land and to plant vineyards and fruit trees. Most surprising of all, the Hebrew prophets had seen the approach of these dark days many centuries before. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Some suggest that the very fact that Israel exists at all, much less a vibrant nation, is sufficient evidence of the Almighty God's promises, providence, and benevolence. For all too often, nations have conspired to wipe Israel off the map. That they have failed, and that Israel continues to develop and prosper despite successive wars and the ongoing threats of imminent attack, is a reminder that God not only keeps his promises, but that he yet has promises to keep to Israel. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not just, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land, with all my heart and with all my soul.
And so we have the Holocaust, we have, well, first starting off with the Crusades, the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust. There was such a misunderstanding of what the Jewish people were doing, how they were to be identified, how they were separate. The world hated it. At the end of the 15th century, Spain expelled Jews in their desire to make Spain a purely Catholic country, and many Jews came to Jerusalem at that time. Interestingly enough, in the 1700s, Western Europe began maneuvering for position in Israel, and it wasn't out of a military interest. England and the United States particularly saw that the doors were opening to the lands of the Bible. You know why? There was a new zeal. There was revival happening under the Wesley brothers in the 1700s. And in 1865, the Palestine Exploration Fund was established in Rome. And a survey in Rome, I don't mean in Rome, in London. And a survey of the entire country of Israel was undertaken by the fund, with a certain individual contributing his expertise. And his name was T.E. Lawrence, and we know him as Lawrence of Arabia, or Peter O'Toole. So Jerusalem began to blossom, and so many Europeans and Americans started moving into that area by the middle of the 16th century. The first Aliyah happened. Are you familiar with that term, Aliyah? Jewish people will say, I'm making Aliyah to Israel. Aliyah means ascent. When Jewish people, as they observe the feasts in the land of Israel, they would go up to Jerusalem, and the Aliyah is the word. We would go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is elevated in the land topographically. And so the first Aliyah, the first ascent, the first group of Jewish people to move in flux to go to Israel was in 1882-1903 due to persecution in Russia and in Eastern Europe. And where Jews were either told they needed to convert to Christianity or they were driven from their homes. And what movie shows that so clearly? Fiddler on the Roof, okay? Anatevka. They had to leave Anatevka because they were forced to do so. And then Zionism came about, and as we find on page 6, this concept of Zionism began to take shape. And you know what? Zionism, the term Zionism, has come under a bad rap. I ask people, what does that mean to them? And I get a myriad of answers. Zionism is Jewish nationalism, is a passion for the land, for their own land. And I believe that God has put that upon the hearts of Jewish people. In fact, God himself says in Isaiah 62:1, God says, for Zion's sake, and Zion is another word for Jerusalem, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Why? This is part of God's plan. Zion, Jerusalem, Israel is going to impact the world for God. And the thing is that the world, most of it, doesn't realize it. Theodor Herzl came on the scene, and he's known as the father of Zionism, and this is in the late 1800s. And he got involved in witnessing anti-Semitism during the Dreyfus Affair. Alfred Dreyfus, he was a captain and the only Jew serving on the French army staff. He had been accused of, and on trumped up charges, of handing secrets over to the Germans. And Dreyfus was humiliated. He was, his sword was taken away, his badges were taken away. He cried out that he was innocent. He was convicted of this. The crowds began shouting, and again, Theodor Herzl was there to witness this. The crowds began shouting at Dreyfus, death to Dreyfus and death to the Jews. And God laid on Herzl's heart this Zion, this idea for bringing the Jews to a homeland, okay? For bringing them back to wherever, and that's, we're going to touch on that in a moment. But Herzl wrote The Jewish State, a book called The Jewish State, and he became the leader of the World Zionist Organization. Now, what's interesting, different land was mentioned to the Jewish people for a homeland. Britain thought that Uganda would be a good place for the Jewish homeland. America, parts of America were offered, and also parts of South America, but the Jewish people said, you know, God has promised us the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, and that's where we need to go. Then, as I told you before, in 1917, the Balfour Declaration had been designed to give the Jews that homeland, but it was overturned, suffice it to say. And we're going now on page 7. The Arabs were actually enraged by the Balfour Declaration, and they resorted to violence, and they were going to run both the Jews and the Brits out of the land and set up an Arab state encompassing all of Palestine. I want to draw your attention to a man that I mentioned in the handout. And it says in 1919, Haj Amin al-Husseini came to the fore, and he formed the Palestinian Society with a military arm that would crush the Brits and the Jews. And he began leading demonstrations and protesting against the British Mandate. However, have you ever heard of the British Mandate? Have you heard that terminology? That's when Britain came in and controlled the land of Palestine. When I say British Mandate, that's what that means, all right? Well, Britain started getting more sympathetic toward the Arabs, and there was a first high commissioner who convinced Winston Churchill, or I should say influenced him, to carve out a kingdom for King Abdullah, who was the king of Jordan. And they took 78%, Britain took 78% of the land that had been promised as a homeland to the Jews and created Transjordan. There's a map in your handout. It's on page 7A, and it shows you that land to the east of the Jordan River that was given to the Arabs in place of what was supposed to be designed for the Jewish people, given to the Jewish people. All right? I'm trying to move ahead quickly.
Is that land considered not good land? You know, east of the Jordan?
No, not necessarily. Mm-mm. I mean, when you think of it, it's so much of it is a desert. So just like the DVD had said, that when the people left, the desert started encroaching. So it depends on how you work the land, how you till it. So, no, they didn't do it with it wasn't like giving the Native Americans, you know, the land that was the dregs, so to speak, in our history. That wasn't the...
Was this British territory at the time?
It was British mandate. Good question. It was controlled. It was, again, called Palestine. And people were coming in, and people were starting, Arabs and Jews were coming into the land.
And they just took it upon themselves.
Britain, yeah, territory. You know, they had conquered. The sun never sets at that point, you know. So it was their deal to control it. Somebody had a question, Linda?
I guess that was my question, maybe. Was Palestine a country, or was it just an area?
Oh, that's a good question. I would say it was a region. Yeah. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Because here they were still talking about Arab state, Jewish state. There was that debate back then, too. Laura?
So Britain just came in.
They conquered the area.
We're going to give this to the Jewish people.
Okay, Britain came in. What did you say?
During the British mandate.
Mm-hmm.
So they came in. It was being occupied loosely by Palestinians and maybe some Israelis.
I would say Arabs at that time.
Arabs.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it wasn't a nation state necessarily.
Right.
So the British mandate was Britain came in.
Mm-hmm. And they were controlling it.
They said, we're taking over.
Yeah. But they got sick of it fast because there was so much chazarai, so much garbage going on, so much violence. Because they were vying, the Arabs and the Jews were vying for land. And I have to say, as you read your handout, and it's so important, and I don't have time to go over each thing, but you'll see where there were concessions made by the Jewish people, and they welcomed the Arabs in. The Arabs wanted their own land. And then, like this Hajj Amin al-Husseini, violence was stirred up. Read your handout if you have time. And look at the history. And where I'm getting this from, it's on the recommended reading. Paul Johnson, who I don't believe is a believer. Okay, Paul Johnson wrote The History of the Jews. Fascinating book. I learned a lot several years ago in reading it. Michael Evans wrote Jerusalem Betrayed. Michael Rudelnik wrote Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict. Great books to read. And this is just, I would say those three first, in Israel, a blessing or a curse, goes along with that Genesis 12:3 verse. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. Bill Koenig, hi Mary, I didn't even see you there. Bill Koenig presents a chapter on every time. When I read this to my husband, I had gotten the book, and I was reading it to him as we were tooling around one Christmas Eve doing errands, and I said, what? I get very excited. I said, what? I can't believe what I'm reading. This? What is going on? Bill Koenig maps out when the United States has pushed Israel to the peace table to give up land. Okay, did God say for them to give up land? No. Read Leviticus 25:23 and the verses following. Different natural catastrophes happen, and he outlines that. You know, hurricanes and tornadoes and perfect storm. When does a hurricane hit in the North Atlantic and it hit Kenny Bunkport and this and that? And I said, at the end of the day in reading that, I have to be honest with you, I said, the jury's out. I don't know if I'm buying this. Okay, that's why I said we need to be Bereans. We need to learn. We need to read. We need to know Scripture. But as I shared this with people, I would say, you guys, you need to decide for yourselves as you're studying Scripture and seeing what God's heart is for Israel. But we can come away with saying there's something about Israel that's special to God. Okay. But it might be an interesting read, that book, even just that chapter that deals with those natural disasters. Now, this Grand Mufti, let me backtrack. That Hajj Amin al-Husseini became known as the Grand Mufti. We're on page 8 in Jerusalem. You know who he became fast friends with? Mussolini and Hitler. Okay? And both Hitler and Mussolini agreed in a secret document to the abolition of the Jewish national homeland in Palestine. And from that moment on, Hitler began to speak about annihilating the Jews. Now, at the same time, Britain drafted a white paper. And you're saying, so what? Balfour Declaration white paper. I don't know. This white paper limited Jewish immigration into Israel and made it dependent upon Arab consent. All right? Think of that. 1939, they started limiting Jewish immigration into Israel. And what was that doing? Condemning millions of European Jews to concentration camps. Okay? And Britain wasn't alone. And again, when I first read this, I was thinking, really? Really? Check it out. Check out what I'm saying, all right? I'm taking this from historical documentation, but you need to check it out. Other countries restricted immigration of Jewish people onto their shores. Shiploads of Jewish refugees. My husband and I were just talking about this the other day. Shiploads of refugees from Europe perished on the seas because they weren't allowed to dock in any countries, or they were sent back to Israel, not to Israel, I wish, to Europe, and where they could find no safe harbor there either. And of Europe's 8 million Jews, only 1.5 million survived the war. Holocaust means burnt whole. That's what the name means, burnt whole. And it's referring to a sacrifice consumed by fire. Okay. So now, President Truman urged Britain to open Palestine and increase immigration. But the foreign minister in Britain said, you know, the Jews have waited 2,000 years, they can wait a little longer. And so we see, and we see this visually in the movie The Exodus, you know, with Paul Newman, called Exodus, Paul Newman. With Paul Newman, we see thousands of Jewish people who refused to wait longer. They packed themselves onto ships, and they were turned back from harbors. They marched hundreds of miles only to be arrested and put in detention camps. And at that point, like I said, Britain had had it. In 1947, they wanted out. No more British mandate. They wanted out of the land. And they tossed everything into the lap of the UN. So the UN came up with a plan, a partition plan. We're going to partition the land between the Jews and the Arabs. Now, going on to page 9. The British mandate was set to end at 6 p.m. on May 14th in 1948. And when the British withdrew, they turned their arms over the Arabs. So as the Great Britain is leaving the land, by midday, Egyptian forces, Jordanian forces, Iraqi troops, Syrian forces, all were marching towards Palestine to wage war against the Jews. Israel's only hope was for the United States to recognize the new nation. And 11 minutes after Britain left, the United States recognized the new state of Israel. But at midnight, the Jordanian troops headed for Jerusalem. Tel Aviv was bombed by Egyptian aircraft, and the War of Independence was on. And the Grand Mufti declared, and this is on page 10, as I hear you're flipping pages, that's good. This is what the Grand Mufti said, the entire Jewish population in Palestine must be destroyed or driven into the sea. Allah has bestowed upon us the rare privilege of finishing what Hitler only began. Let the jihad begin. Murder the Jews. Murder them all. And Paul Johnson makes this statement, and it's in your handout. 45 million Arabs were intent on pushing 400,000 Jews bunkered on a tiny strip of land into the sea. And then Paul Johnson said it was never really a contest between the Arab world of 45 million people and 400,000 Jews struggling to become a nation. Those 45 million Arabs were going up against 400,000 Jews defended by the innumerable host of heaven. Israel is a miracle of God. Because remember, we talked about Israel being the apple of God's eye. It means God's protection. God has put Israel in a very peculiar and specific role, and he has promised protection to them. And again, I'm going to say, as I said last week, God's choice of Israel, his choosing Israel as a nation, does not guarantee that every Jewish person will come to personal faith in him through Jesus the Messiah. It does guarantee that God's purposes for Israel are going to be accomplished, and those purposes are going to benefit the entire world, even though it doesn't look like it now. Okay? Read on from that point at page 10. Read this on your own, because it's amazing how Israel became a nation just during a tiny window of opportunity that God opened wide. We're not going to go through it now, but check that out. So after the War of Independence, what do we have? A lot of other wars, don't we? We got 1956, the Sinai Campaign, 1967, the Six-Day War. Against all odds, Israel won. You know why? Because God fought for them. Exodus 14:14, God fought for them. And I find something very interesting that I want to share with you. At the Six-Day War, 1967, that was the time of the Jesus Movement. Some of you remember the Jesus Movement. I was saved during the Jesus Movement. And it's been said that all of the Jewish leaders of Messianic organizations got saved at that time, in and around that time, when Jerusalem came back into the hands of the Jewish people. And then you've got 1973, the Yom Kippur War, and it goes on and on. There are intifadas, there are uprisings. Go to page 11, because there's a quote that I want you to see, made by Mitch Glazer, who's the president of Chosen People. He says, regarding the land of Israel, when does Israel have the right to take ownership of the land promised to them by God? Now, or when the Messiah returns to rule? Whatever God's timing may be, I don't think this question determines the issue of Israel's rightful boundaries. Whether the land will become Israel's possession at the return of Jesus or prior to that time does not alter the truth that the land is deeded to Israel. Jewish people have always had the right of ownership to the entire land of Israel, including all its biblical boundaries. And God gave expansive boundaries, and we find that in Genesis 15:18, when he made that covenant with Abraham. We don't see in the Bible Israel possessing all that land until the millennial kingdom. That's when it's going to be realized, the possession of that land. Okay, but then Mitch says this, however, that does not mean that the Jewish people will have peaceful possession of the land now. Okay, this time of shalom to come is linked to Israel's embracing the person of Jesus as promised by the prophet Zechariah. So how long a lease did God establish with Israel? He said, forever and ever. In Hebrew, it's min olam vayed olam. And every time you see that phrase, forever and ever, it's usually referring to the nature of God. Is God eternal? Interesting that God would use that phrase, forever and ever, min olam vayed olam, to talk about his lease to Israel, his giving of the land to Israel. And then Mitch concludes with, whether or not the Jewish people live in the land in peace depends upon Israel's obedience to God. But Israel's obedience or disobedience does not alter God's unconditional promise of the land of Israel to the seed of the patriarchs. And we know from Scripture that when it comes to the millennial kingdom, only believers, both Jew and Gentile, are going to go into the millennial kingdom. Non-believers are not going to go. Will there be non-believers in the millennial kingdom? Yeah, because there are going to be those who are born to people with natural bodies who go into the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be a huge uprising of non-believers at the end of the 1,000 years, rebelling against Jesus and led by Satan after Satan's released from the abyss. So lots of stuff to consider, lots of stuff to boggle the mind. And now we look at the Holocaust. Let me just, because we do need to go to table time, but let me just tell you, when you look at the Holocaust, when you read, and we'll probably deal with this perhaps in our last lesson a little bit. When you read and when you think and when you discuss the Holocaust, we need to be focused on who God is. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He's all loving. We need to get our hands wrapped around the great character reputation of God and remember that he is a God who restores. Now, have you ever talked to Jewish people who ask about the Holocaust? And like, do you want to hide and say, I don't know how to answer? Here's on page 12. I have a paragraph which says, when our Jewish friends, relatives, coworkers, neighbors ask about the Holocaust, you can say, this is beautiful, you can say, you know, I don't have the answers. I don't, but I want to know. And so can I come alongside you? Can we study this out and look for those answers together? We can seek those answers together. That's a great way to approach the discussion of the Holocaust, because if there's any event in history that Jewish people point to as an illustration of why they cannot believe in Jesus, it's the Holocaust. I put out in your handout questions that have been asked and answers that you can give. If there is a God, where was he during the Holocaust? You know, he was where he was at Calvary. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction, God was afflicted. Our God suffers with us and for us. And because Satan is bent on destroying the Jewish people, the Holocaust is an intense example of spiritual warfare. Now, where was the church? C.S. Lewis made this great statement. When the church has found its place in the world, then the world has found its place in the church. History talks about, you know, Constantine coming in and power over, and the church became the authority and not scripture. There was corruption. And didn't Jesus tell us that in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? He said, you know, the church age is going to be comprised of true believers and non-believers, people who think that they want you to think that they're believers, the wheat and the tares. So you see corruption combined with anti-Semitism, and that helped to create the environment of the Holocaust. Here's another book that you might want to check out called The Aryan Jesus. Whoa, The Aryan Jesus, A-R-Y-A-N, Jesus. It's written by a Jewish woman talking about the relationship between the church and the German government during the Holocaust. Do you ever have questions about that? Like, what happened? And the question then should be like, what happens if it happens here? What are we going to be doing? You know, what is our stance going to be? There was something called the Institute for the Study and Education of Jewish Influence on German Religious Life that was established at that time. And they, and I don't have this in your handout, but maybe we'll go over this at the last class. Or ask me about that later. But bottom line, little cliffhanger. The Holocaust magnifies sin. And you know what, though? We need to say Israel was born from the ashes of the Holocaust. That doesn't give much comfort to Jewish people who've lost relatives in the Holocaust, really. But we can take that and look at that and pray about it and ask God, where do we go from there in discussing these things with our Jewish friends? You know, we can blame the cause of the Holocaust on Hitler, the German people. However, there's a far darker cause for the Holocaust, and that's Satan's wrath against the Jewish people. A coworker of mine in Chosen People said in his testimony of coming to faith, he's a Jewish man, in his testimony of coming to faith in Jesus, he said, Jesus seemed to be the embodiment of Jewish experience for all time. He was destined to suffer at the hands of the world, yet finally to be vindicated by God. So my prayer has been, may Jewish people realize, perhaps through understanding Jesus' suffering, that he truly is their Messiah. You ever think of it that way? Read that part on the Holocaust. Jewish beliefs, and then we're going to quit. Jewish beliefs. If I were to sum up Jewish beliefs, there is no uniform belief system in Judaism. There is a quote, we're on page 15. There is a quote made by David Ariel. What do Jews believe? Judaism is not a religion of fixed doctrines or dogmas, but a complex system of evolving beliefs. Did you know that? This might be something new, many of you. And he holds on to sacred myths, myths that are not subject to verification for truth or falsehood. And Judaism looks at relativism. What's truth for you might not be truth for someone else. This is the Word of God. This is truth. Old Testament, New Testament, the Tanakh, the New Covenant, that God gave to the Jewish people, that the Jewish people have received and have been custodians for and have passed it down to us. I was sharing with a Jewish friend of mine who is dying, and I asked her about heaven and hell. And she said, well, Jewish people don't believe in heaven and hell. And I said, well, the Tanakh teaches heaven and hell. And my friend said, that's not what my rabbi teaches, nor my friends. And I said, this is God speaking in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures. This is reality. Just because you don't believe in heaven and hell, you could say this to anybody, just because you don't believe in a certain thing doesn't negate that. You need to find out the truth of the Word of God. A Holocaust friend of mine, when he first met me, wasn't exactly thrilled. And he said, why can't you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe? And I said, well, I believe that God created the world and he created mankind, Adam and Eve sinned. Because of sin, man was separated from God. God, at the point of sin, promised a redeemer, the promised one of Israel, the Messiah. Which I was saying, I'm believing what you should be believing in the Tanakh. And I, at one point, I had asked him, what's standing in the way of your receiving Jesus? And he said, the persecution of the Jewish people by the church. And I said, Jesus, just like I said before, Jesus didn't do that to you. It's man's inhumanity to man because of sin in the world. And true believers who understand God's love for Israel would never persecute the Jewish people. And I said, you know, Abe, you've been studying the Bible with us for several years. Surely you have seen the profile of the Jewish Messiah in the Tanakh. And who is he? And he knew what I was saying. And he looked away, and he just was in his thoughts, and he said, it's just so hard. It's just so hard. So I want to underscore that most objections to Jesus are really objections to Christianity and what has been done to the Jewish people in the name of Christ. But remember, Jesus did not do this. It's man's inhumanity to man. The Bible teaches biblical Judaism from the Old Testament, right? When we read the Tanakh, we read what God has given to us. It begins with a free gift of forgiveness when God shed blood of an innocent animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. When God required blood for atonement of the soul, he gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system. We see substitutionary atonement, a life for a life. Rabbinic Judaism, I'm making this distinction. What I believe in is biblical Judaism or Messianic Judaism that promises a Messiah. Rabbinic Judaism, what the rabbis are teaching today, is based on the Talmud. It is the collection of the oral law and commentary on it. It's about, it's multiple volumes. Some have said 60 volumes, some have said 66. It's the rabbis debating, okay, and disagreeing. The Talmud is not inspired by God. But rabbis have taught that Judaism is a religion of deed and Christianity is a religion of creed. What an individual believes, rabbis say, about God or the afterlife is not as nearly as important as how one lives. In 90 AD, after the temple was destroyed, Judaism became a religion based on four pillars: prayers, fasting, charitable giving, and good deeds. So those rules were laid out by the Jewish community that didn't believe in Jesus, and they changed what God laid out for the Jewish people in the Tanakh. In your handout, you've got four branches of Judaism and how they came about, and different beliefs regarding Scripture, regarding God, regarding man, regarding the law, regarding sin, salvation, and the Messiah. I will just mention about the Messiah. Jewish people, there's vast difference. The Messiah could be a person, could not be a person. The Messiah could be a utopian age. As a whole, Jewish people do not believe that the Messiah is God. I heard an interview, Larry King interviewed a couple of rabbis and a Jews for Jesus person and a Southern Baptist. What a combination. Very interesting interview. And Rabbi Heyer from Simon Wiesenthal Center in California said, our Messiah will be like one who flunked math. He is not divine. So this David Ariel, who has written this book, said, we might think that Jewish identity must embrace a belief in God. However, for many Jewish people, belief in God is a major stumbling block. Jewish people today often seek scientific, political, economic, and psychological explanations for events and experiences in life. We need to think supernatural, right? And then David Ariel said, as children of the modern enlightenment, we no longer look for explanations in heaven. I don't know if you were in the worship time when Jessica read Psalm 121, and Charlotte's going to show us a brief clip after this. Psalm 121, when the Jewish people went up to Jerusalem at the feasts, they said, unto the hills will I lift up my eyes, from whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And that's where we always need to be. We're going to see a snippet on what's going on today, and this will be a little introduction into the epicenter for next week, and then we're going to break up after this.
They move God in. Their country is about their religion, about their belief, whereas our country is not about our religion and things where there's a struggle that goes on. So you need to understand when you see this clip, that's really important to them, what they believe in their faith.
He will one day return to rescue humanity. But before he can appear, Israel and America must be destroyed. And as George Thomas reports, one leader wants to help make it happen.
Amidst the chants of death to America, death to Israel, President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad recently announced to massive crowds in Iran that a new Middle East is emerging.
With the grace of God and thanks to the resistance of nations, the new Middle East will be realized soon without the American and the Zionist regimes.
He says the chaos in the region is organized by the Imam Mahdi. The final move has begun, Ahmadinejad said. We are in the middle of a world revolution managed by the Sdir, reference here to the 12th Imam. A great awakening is unfolding. One can witness the hand of Imam in managing it. To trace Ahmadinejad's messianic and end-time beliefs, you have to go to a mosque in the small village of Jamkaran, tucked in a corner of Iran. Behind this mosque, there is a well, and according to Ahmadinejad and millions of Shiite Muslims, out of this well will emerge one day their version of an Islamic savior. They call him the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. Joel Rosenberg has written a book about it.
It was believed that this Islamic leader was going to come back one day at the end of time and bring justice to the earth.
Tens of thousands of Muslims visit the sacred well each night. The opening of the well is covered by a green-like metal box to prevent people from jumping in. Most of the time here is spent praying and kissing the metal box. Others scribble prayer requests to the Mahdi on pieces of paper and are then dropped into the well. Many, like this young boy with a flashlight, believe the Mahdi is actually hiding at the bottom of the well, reading those prayer requests.
I was looking into the well with my flashlight, hoping to see the Mahdi, but not tonight.
According to Shia scholars, the Mahdi, a descendant of the Prophet Muhammad, vanished in the middle of the 9th century.
Shia Muslims expect the 12th Imam to return at the end of history, at the end of days, when there's a time of great genocide, warfare, chaos in the world.
Sunnis, who make up the majority of Muslims in the world, have different views on the Mahdi. For instance, they believe the Mahdi is yet to be born and will descend from Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad. Shia Muslims believe the 12th Imam is alive and will reappear before the Day of Judgment. Brother Wahid, a Muslim convert to Christianity, hosts a popular television show seen across the Middle East.
Absolutely. All Muslims are required to believe in the end times. Despite these theological differences between Shia and Sunnis on the Islamic Messiah, belief in the last days is mandatory.
Enter Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Since becoming the president of Iran back in 2005, Ahmadinejad has emerged as the Mahdi's most influential follower.
In almost all his speeches, whether at home in Iran or traveling abroad, the president begs Allah to hasten the return of the Mahdi.
O God, hasten the arrival of Imam Mahdi and grant him good health and victory and make us his followers.
Ahmadinejad is reportedly tied to a radical Islamic society in Iran that believes man can hasten the appearance of the Mahdi
by annihilating two countries, Israel, which they call the Little Satan, and the United States, which they call the Great Satan.
Shias and Sunnis believe the end days will be marked by apocalyptic times.
Just before the Mahdi returns, there will be chaos throughout the world. Wars, famines, and floods will ravage the earth. But when the Mahdi comes, he will bring peace and justice.
Muslims believe that when the Mahdi returns, he will be accompanied by Jesus Christ, also known in Islam as the Prophet Isa.
They believe that Jesus will physically return to this world. He will kill the pigs, break the crosses, kill the Jews, and defeat the Antichrist.
But until that day comes, Ahmadinejad, who sees himself as a kind of John the Baptist figure, is telling the world to prepare.
He believes the end of time is near, that the Islamic Messiah is coming, and the way to accelerate or hasten the 12th Imam's arrival and reign on earth is to destroy Judeo-Christian civilization as we know it.
George Thomas, CBN News.
Sorry.
How do we prepare? Jeremiah 9:24. Let us glory in understanding and knowing God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, it's been a pretty intense lesson, and I pray, God, that we might take away a nugget or two, or maybe three or four. And, Father, that we would learn to love you more, understand your plan, know how to come alongside our neighbors, our friends, and share Jesus with them. Father, as we break up into table time, I pray that it would be a rich time. I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. Thank you that your plan is anchored in Jerusalem. Thank you that your plan is for the whole world. Thank you that we belong to you, those of us who have received Jesus as our Messiah, our Lord. Thank you, Father, that our confidence, our boldness is in you. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.